Thank you very much, Mark. Everyone got a handout entitled Facets of the Cross 2, Victory over Satan in front of you, yes? Now remember, these are not different theories about the cross. They're not different models. They're not a choose any one that you prefer, like a box of chocolates, thinking of Forrest Gump this afternoon. They're different complementary aspects to what Christ's death achieved. Now, but some people want to go for victory over Satan as an alternative, as an either-or to penal substitution. They say that the problem that we face is that of evil powers. There are evil forces in this world. There is a devil. He does have demons working for him. And they're opposed to us. And we're never going to be able to be free to live God's way while we're under their clutches. We need to be liberated from their power. And of course, they're right. The theme in the Bible of God's people under the tyranny of hostile powers is a pretty prominent one. And the need of God's people to be delivered from enemies that stand over and against them. We see it again and again, don't we? So you remember in the Exodus, God's people are enslaved by Pharaoh to his pyramid-building regime. Actually, they're not building pyramids. They're not even doing anything quite as glamorous as that. We're just building store cities. But they're under slave labor. They're not free to worship God so long as they're under the tyranny of Pharaoh. If they're going to worship him, they've got to be liberated from him. And you see the same thing again in Judges. You know, God's people get overcome with various marauding forces from the countries around them. And in order to be free to worship God, they have to be delivered. And there's got to be a conquest. You see it under Joshua. We saw it last week with Elisha in 2 Kings, if you were there Sunday night. Again and again, the theme of delivering God's people from powers and forces that are against them, it comes up in the Bible. And so you'd expect God's ultimate salvation to include some kind of rescue from these forces. But these forces aren't just political ones like Pharaoh. They're actually much more frightening than that. It is true, there is a devil. And there are demons working against Christians. We do have an enemy. We do need to be liberated from them. The mistake of some people, as we saw this morning, was to think of that as an alternative picture of the cross to penal substitution. It's not only the devil that's a problem. That would be a kind of Pelagian picture, wouldn't it? The only problem I've got is out there somewhere. I'm okay, but the devil out there is my problem. No, I'm not okay. We saw that this morning. There's a problem of my own sin and God's promise that those who sin will die. But having said that, a view of the cross which only dealt with my own sin and left the devil walking around oppressing us, crushing us, wouldn't be comprehensive. We need more than that. We need another aspect, another facet to the cross by which he defeats the devil. Now, let me tell you that the devil and his forces are very real and they are very frightening. And maybe more real than we sometimes think. I think sometimes we have the idea of the devil as wears red tights and carries a pitchfork and gets you to eat more chocolates than you ought to, or something like that. You know, it's a fairly innocuous, harmless thing. And the Bible's picture of him is much more frightening. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And as I've said, here are some verses that can really scare you. Chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints," and so on. That is the battle that you're in. It's not just that you're against... You know, it would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? Think of it, to be in Exodus, in the days of Exodus, 3,400 years ago, and be under the tyranny of Pharaoh. Under the tyranny of somebody who had death camps, much like Hitler's ones, labour camps, forced labour, have your kids murdered for being God's people, it'd be pretty bad. But Paul says the battle that you're in is more serious than that. Not just against human rulers, but against, what does he call them? The cosmic powers over this present darkness. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he tells you you've got to fight them. And you could really scare yourself that way. And people do, don't they? There's Christian novels written about these kind of things. Some of the Left Behind books, if you've ever read any of those. Or books called This Present Darkness, taken from this verse. It's pretty frightening, pretty terrifying books. And you think, well, here am I, little tiny Christian, and I've got to face the cosmic powers of darkness. It's pretty frightening. You probably feel pretty small and pretty ill-equipped for it. This is slightly gratuitous, but I just think it seems like we're in a battle that's much too big for us. I just wanted to read you a little bit of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, slightly gratuitously, but it makes me think of the battle between Marvin, the robot, if you know the story, and a Frogstar Class C battle tank. Here is us, little Christian, the spiritual forces of evil. It goes like this, if you know the books. Marvin is there facing this robot. Out of my way, little robot, growled the tank.
I'm afraid, said Marvin, that I've been left here to stop you.
You stop me? Roared the tank in disbelief.
No, really, I have, said Marvin simply.
What are you armed with? Roared the tank in disbelief.
Guess, said Marvin.
The gears in the engines rumbled. Gears ground, electronic relays deep in its microbrain flipped back and forth in consternation. Guess, said the tank.
Yes, go on, said Marvin. You'll never guess.
So he guesses laser beams? No. Antimatter ray? No. One of those new xanthon restructon destabilized xenon emitters? No. How about an electron ram? This one was new to Marvin.
What's that?
he asked. One of these, said the machine with enthusiasm. From its turret emerged a sharp prong which spat out a lethal blaze of light. Behind Marvin, a wall roared and collapsed in a heap of dust.
No, said Marvin, not one of those. You're thinking along the wrong lines. Just think, they left me, an ordinary menial robot, to stop you, a gigantic heavy-duty battle machine, while they ran off to save themselves. What do you think they would leave me with?
Ah, muttered the machine in disbelief. Something pretty devastating, I expect.
Nothing, said Marvin.
Nothing? Roared the tank.
Nothing at all, intoned Marvin dismally. Not an electronic sausage.
Well, I like that. As I say, it's slightly gratuitous, but it is it almost seems like a battle that evenly balanced, doesn't it? You know, one of you, Boris, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Dale, Kyla, Sachi. What hope have we got? It is a pretty frightening situation to be in. And what have we got? Well, we've got some prayers and some hope and a shield of faith or two or so to go. It just seems terrifying. And yet, well, it is Jesus that brings us salvation from those things. It's not a battle which we have to fight and win. It's a victory which Jesus has fought and won and which we have to stand firm in. So just turn to Psalm 2. And we see the several places. Christ has won by his resurrection. Just look at Psalm 2. This is one of my favourite psalms. And can someone read to us from verse 1 to 9, all the way through? Someone there, thank you. Thanks, Amanda.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Thank you very much. It's a psalm about God's king. It's a coronation psalm, really. The kind of thing that they would have sung on coronations of successive kings of Israel. It's about the coronation of God's king and yet the rebellion of the whole earth against him. Why did the rulers gather together, the peoples of the earth plot in vain, against the Lord and against his anointed? Now, Psalm 2 tells us that this was Acts 4, tells us this was fulfilled in Jesus. As the rulers of the world, the Gentiles and Pontius Pilate, got together with the counselors of the Jews to plot their rebellion against God's King Jesus. It was a terrifying thing, wasn't it? It was like the battle tank versus Marvin. It was everyone united in their force against God. And what does God do? What's God's response? Verse 4, he laughs. Let me just read you from this book, Praises for the King of Kings by Walter Chantry. He says this: even more startling than the entire human race declaring war on the Almighty is the Lord's response of laughter. It is not a laugh of amusement or delight. David has shown us that anger covers the king's countenance and wrath rides upon his every word. This laughter expresses contempt and scoffing. The laughter arises from God's impregnable supremacy. Jehovah's throne remains unshaken by all that human animosity can do. After all man's intellect has invented its most brilliant assaults, and after all the force and energy of all human creatures who have ever lived or will live has been combined into a single thrust against God and his Messiah, God is in touch, untouched, unharmed, unthreatened, unhindered, unchanged in his person, his positions, and his plan. A massive army is on this march against him, but the one enthroned in heaven does not show the least uneasiness. There is displeasure, but not panic. The Lord does not even change direction in his management of the earth. There are not even any fresh initiatives to meet a crisis. God speaks only what he has already done. He has installed a king over the earth. Their opposition to him is laughable. It's amazing. I love those words. God is not threatened. He's not panicked. He scoffs at the ridiculous rebellion against him. And what is his answer? Walter Chantry says his response is only to point out what he has already done. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Here's a massive rebellion against God, and God says it's too late. I've already established my ruler who will put down any rebellion against him. He's already the king. And your rebellion is laughable. Well, we go to the New Testament, and the New Testament tells us that that verse is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. It's his coronation, if you like. It's his declaration to be the Lord and King. It is the signal of it being too late for any successful rebellion against God, because God's already installed his ruler. And his ruler says, Psalm 2, he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I remember a sermon at St. Helens a few years ago, Charlie Scream was preaching on Psalm 2. He said, imagine finding yourself in a war with the Almighty on the last day, armed with nothing but a piece of royal Dalton. And that is the picture. Jesus is already king, and any rebellion against him is now futile. We'll turn to Psalm 110, we see the same thing. And And can someone read to us Psalm 110? Thank you, Philip.
Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head.
Thank you. It's another song about the king, about God's Messiah. You see in verse 1, the Lord says, God says to my Lord, my Messiah, sit here at my right hand. This is the king who rules with God the Father on his throne at his right hand. And he puts down any rebellion against him. I'll make your enemies your footstool. The picture is of Jesus on the throne with his Father, with his enemies under his feet as a cushion. Now, you know, if you, it's like in wrestling, isn't it? If you get someone down in wrestling and you kind of put your foot on their neck, or like in Gladiator, it's a symbol of defeat. It's a symbol that you've crushed them. And that's exactly what it means here. Your enemy's your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. You are the king. And the day of your power, the day of your wrath, crushing all rebellion. Now the question is, what is that day that is being spoken of? When does that happen? And the answer is, it's the same as the Psalm 2 day. It's at the resurrection of Jesus. God declares him to be the king at his right hand. And all enemies are under his feet. Just turn to Ephesians 1. And just see this fulfilled. Chapter 1, verse 19. It talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Sound familiar? You sit here on my throne with me. Psalm 110. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Just think of the wrestling match, the gladiator film, with your foot on the neck of your enemy, victorious. God raised Jesus from the dead. He enthroned him in heaven, and he put his enemies down. That is what happened already at the resurrection. The resurrection is the final triumph of Jesus over his enemies, the final victory over them. And so let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and our terrifying verses again. And let's put it in context. Because as someone wise once said, a text without a context is a con. And it looks pretty frightening if you start at verse 11. What about if you start at verse 10? Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Three words, strength, might, strong. The same three words as in chapter 1. God showed his strength according to his glorious might when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him far above all of these powers and authorities and put them all under his feet. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers that are under Jesus' feet. So just imagine now the picture. Here's the devil and his army, with Jesus' foot on their neck at the end of the wrestling match, and Jesus is lifting his hand high in victory. And while they're writhing in the floor under Jesus' feet, they kind of spit at you and kind of try and scratch you or something. It's much less frightening, isn't it? There's not a possibility that they're going to win at this point. And this is after the defeat has been won through Jesus and the resurrection. They still hate you. They're still going to struggle. They're still not particularly keen to admit that Jesus has beat them. But they are a spent force. There's no risk now of this rebellion triumphing against the Lord. He laughs at it. It is a laughable thing. So less frightening. But the question I want to ask now is, how is it that the resurrection of Jesus crushes his enemies? What is it about a resurrection that fulfills Psalm 110 and fulfills Psalm 2, which it does? How is it that the resurrection triumphs? And in particular, what relationship does this have to the cross? How is it that by dying and rising again, Jesus destroys the devil? We know he does. We've seen that in those two Psalms. But how does it? Because that's one of the very interesting things, that some of the people at the moment who are asserting that this is right at the heart of Christ's work on the cross, victory over Satan, they can't really tell you why Jesus has to die at all. And I'll only turn in pairs for a couple of minutes. How do you think it could be that the cross is what defeats the devil, the cross and the resurrection? Why is that the thing that puts them under his feet? A couple of minutes in pairs, then we'll look at it together. Okay. Let me tell you how it often plays out. I think the logic that's in people's minds, not necessarily your minds, but I think what people think is that the cross is like what looks like the devil's victory. So he does his worst to Jesus at the cross, but then it fails. And therefore Jesus beats him when he comes back. It's like you kind of spend your last bit of ammunition, your last shot, and you kind of fire the whole lot of them in Jesus' tank, and it seems to win, and you think you're fine. But then, much to the devil's consternation, he's overstretched himself, and Jesus bursts back a couple of days later. That's the explanation I've heard. There's some truth, and it isn't. I mean, it's certainly true that the evil powers conspire to bring about the death of Jesus. Satan enters Jesus, we're told in Luke. The powers and authorities conspire together against the Lord and his anointed. Psalm 2, fulfilled in Acts 4. That's certainly true to an extent, but, well, there's certain things that don't quite fit with that on there. And there's certain things, it doesn't look like it's just the resurrection that's victory day. The cross is temporary defeat. You know, well done the devil at the cross, 1-0. Then the resurrection, 2-1. Doesn't quite well on that, does it? Because at the cross, Jesus cries out in triumph, it is finished. It wasn't only the devil's idea that Jesus should die. Remember Isaiah 53 earlier today? It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why is it that Jesus had to die and then be raised? Why does the combination of his death and resurrection destroy the devil? Well, let's have a look. I don't know what you came up with. Let's have a look together at some of the weapons that the devil has to use against us. Now, I've said the devil uses only second-hand weapons. The devil doesn't have any power of his own like God has, because only God is the creator of the world. Only God is the ruler of the world. But the devil does exploit weapons that he picks up second-hand. And in particular, guilt and death. Let's turn to Zechariah, if you can find it, just towards the end of the Old Testament. And just turn to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a vision that the prophet Zechariah has. And it goes like this. Then God showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And let me just give you the background to this kind of vision, this imagery. Here's a courtroom scene. Here's the angel of the Lord in the judge's bench. Here is the, here, what do you call them? Here is the defendant brought into the witness box, and it is Joshua. Now, Joshua is the high priest. It's not the same as the Joshua that there's a book about. It's a different Joshua. Joshua is meant to be the one who mediates for the whole of the nation before God. So it's really, really important that he's godly. It's like, you know, it's even more important than William Taylor being godly, because William Taylor, though he's our church leader, is not a high priest. It's all of your religious hopes for relationship with God are pinned on this guy, Joshua. He represents the whole of the nation. And there he is, before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. Now, the one thing you ought to know about the priests in the Old Testament is it was very, very important that they were clean. They were kind of cleanliness fanatics. Okay, they had to wash everything several hundred times in exactly the right way. They were the kind of people, I guess if you were to do kind of washing powder adverts 3,000 years ago, you would get the priests in to do it. You know, I used to have my ephod with stains. This is what it looked like after the last lot of animal sacrifices. You know, it's like the, you can imagine, can't you, the Levite mum advert, you know, holding up the football clothes. But this time it's clothes splattered with blood. This is not going to do. And then she uses dads or whatever it is, and they're whiter than white. You've got to be clean if you're the priest. It's very important that you're clean because, well, uncleanness, that's defilement. That's you're not fit to appear before God. You're not fit to pray before God. The whole of the people's relationship with God is at risk. And Joshua is filthy. He's unclean. He's unfit to be before God. And that is symbolic of the whole nation under him. A nation guilty. And notice who it is who's at the prosecution bench. Verse 1. Satan standing there to accuse him. But you see, here's the problem. Satan's got a case, hasn't he? It's not a case that God can just throw out of court. Because Joshua is guilty. If the judge, the angel of the Lord at the bench, is going to be a just judge, he's got to hear it. He can't just silence Satan without doing something about his guilt. It's a real accusation. Now, it's not the devil's own power, because the devil is not in charge of the justice of the universe. God is in charge of that. But the devil can pick up our guilt and use it as a weapon against us and hold over us our condemnation. And as his name means, the word Satan means the accuser, and he's very good at it. He accuses us. Well, okay, that's so much for his power of guilt. What about death? Turn to Hebrews in the New Testament. Just after all the books beginning with T. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and someone read to us, can you, verse 14 and 15. Anyone got that? Yes, Tom, thank you.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same death, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Thank you. Very interesting description, isn't there, of the devil there. The one who has the power of death. Really? Is the devil really that powerful that he's in charge of who dies? It's not the picture you get in the Bible so far, is it? It's God who's in charge of who lives and who dies. And the Lord brings down and makes alive, says Hannah in her prayers. Surely it's God who's in charge of that. In fact, surely, come to think of it, death only entered the world because of God's promise in the Garden of Eden. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Surely the death penalty is something that God's in charge of. So it is. But there it is, conveniently hanging around on the ground, and the devil picks it up and uses it as his weapon. He uses God's death penalty and holds it over us. You're going to die. So you might as well, you know, live for now. You might as well live for yourself. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, says the devil to you. Holding you in fear of death. Holding you guilty. And again, he's got a point, hasn't he? We are all going to die. That's one statistic that's pretty certain about everyone in this room. Unless there's any Elijahs here. All of us will die. And so how is Jesus going to defeat the devil? It can't just be a kind of naked triumph of power, can it? You can't just go into a courtroom and you want to let someone off. And so you go into the prosecution box and you just punch the lights out of the lawyer who's bringing the case. You can't really do that justly. You have to answer their case in order to throw it out of court. And so we're brought back again to penal substitution. If Jesus is going to defeat the devil, he must answer his charges. And he must disarm them. And that's what these passages say again and again and again. We'll just look at them very briefly. Zechariah, God says to Joshua, the high priest, clothed in filthy garments, take off those filthy garments and put a clean turban on his head. And so yeah, Joshua is clothed with clothes he doesn't deserve, perfectly clean clothes. And Zechariah says, this is symbolic of days to come when God will remove the sin of the land in a single day. Satan's case is thrown out of court in Zechariah because God removes the sin of the land and gives us clean, righteous garments in place of our filthy ones. Well, how about Hebrews chapter 2? Look again, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Jesus became a human being that so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. By Jesus dying, he destroys his power. Why? Well, because the devil's power of death is the death penalty against those who are guilty. But Jesus bears the death penalty. And so through his death, he destroys the one with the power of death and rips the weapon from his hand. Let's look again at Colossians, that verse that Paul read for us. Colossians chapter 2. And you notice the logic, verse 13 to 14 implies verse 15. Verse 13 to 14, God made us alive, forgiving our trespasses, cancelling the record of debt, setting aside, nailing it to the cross. He dealt with the legal case against us, the charge sheet of all the things that we'd done wrong. He nailed it to the cross and cancelled it and forgave us. And so as a consequence of that, verse 15, therefore he disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them. So it's as if there's the devil. The devil's got this list of all the things you've done wrong and he's having a field day with it, accusing you, using your guilt and saying, this man must die. And Jesus takes it from him. It's nailed to the cross as Jesus dies to pay. And it's cancelled. And then there is the devil empty-handed. He's disarmed. His arms have been ripped away. And he's nothing to say. And so a public spectacle is made over them. Or finally, how about Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Right at the end of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Here is the devil doing his job of accusing Christians and he's been thrown down. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus and the testimony of the gospel in the hands of Christians. And he has nothing to say. You see that the victory over Satan, the way by which Jesus puts them under his feet, is by disarming them, by paying the penalty that we deserve, by taking from Satan the weapons, the only weapons that he had against us. And thus Jesus triumphs and is at God's right hand and is the victor. And so let's go back finally to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's put it in context, okay? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Remember chapter 1? Remember the strength of his might, raising him to the dead? putting all things under his feet. The one he's resurrected will put your hope in him and be strong. But then look at what the armour is. Verse 13, take up the whole armour of God so you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm then with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness would be a wonderful safeguard, wouldn't it, against the attacks of Satan. And the shoes for your feet, the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Why is faith going to extinguish his darts? Well, they're accusations. Call yourself a Christian and you did that. Think you're really going to go to heaven and you just failed in this way. Another sin to your account. Here these arrows come flying from Satan. And you hold up the shield of faith. I trust in Jesus who died for me. And he's paid for all I've done wrong. And not a single arrow can get past to touch you. And then finally, take as your helmet the salvation of the gospel. I am saved. I will be saved. Jesus has paid by his blood. Nothing can touch me. And so, as you face, not the mega class C battle tank, as you face the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And they are real, by the way. They really are spiritual powers that hate you and are against you. But think of them with Jesus' foot on their neck as he's resurrected. And realize all around you the gospel protects you from their accusations. No guilt, no death. And so think of the words of that hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. He made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It is because of penal substitution that the devil has nothing to say against a Christian. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus' death, by which he disarmed the powers and authorities, by which he took away our guilt, and which he died our death, so that they might have nothing to use against us. Thank you, Father, for his triumph as he rose from the dead, and you put all of his enemies under his feet. And Father, we don't want to be complacent about it. We know there is a battle to be fought. We know that they are our enemies. Maybe even this weekend the devil's been at work to accuse and to attack those here. But help us now to have the answer of the cross with which to silence him. Help us to have the shield of faith by which to extinguish all of his flaming arrows. And the helmet of our salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus. For his sake, amen.